Lord, we just are so grateful. So grateful that we can come and we can worship the King of Kings. We can worship the Lord of Lords. And Father, that you have been so gracious to us as to give us your word, to give us our guidance, to give us more knowledge about who you are. Lord, you do that in such wonderful ways that you teach us, you show us, you convict us, yes, but you guide us too. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Spirit to help us to see. Be with us now, Lord, as we open your word to see what your word has to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, last week we started at looking at what I claim is perhaps the least read portion of the Bible, and that is the part in the Old Testament that's the Minor Prophets. You know, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And as I said, there probably aren't too many fingerprints on those pages in your Bible, if you're like a normal person. But these last 12, those Minor Prophets, are very important. And the Jews just referred to them as the 12. They were that important to them. They gave them that name, the 12. And their message, even though they're called the Minor Prophets, remember, their message is no less important than the other prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah, who are more prolific. It's just that God used these Minor Prophets for limited duty, if you will, during specific times in Israel's history. And their proclamations, if you will, are more targeted, and their time on the scene wasn't as long. It was briefer, if you will, than those other prophets. But even these guys, these 12, they were called by God to be his spokesmen. They were tasked with bringing the people of God the word of God. And whether they wanted to or not, the people knew that they were supposed to listen. And they knew that because of what God said through Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:19, we saw this last week too. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he, God's prophet, shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. They knew they had to listen when those prophets came. God called these prophets at various times in the history of Israel to alert his people that judgment was about to happen and that repentance was called for. And even today, that's not a message we want to hear. We want to talk about the love of God. We want to talk about all the good things, all the blessings God gives. But there is judgment in what God says too. And when these prophets appeared on the scene, people knew that that something bad was about to happen, or was at least threatened to be happening. And so when they appeared, it was an ominous sign. And it wasn't popular then, and it isn't popular now to hear that message. These prophets were, in a sense, the nagging conscience of the nation, telling the people they needed to change, they needed to repent. And right up front in their messages, they proclaimed, thus said the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord. So there was no doubt who they were talking for. It was right there up front. And they were called to bring the people back to Yahweh, to the Lord. And God used them to call his disobedient people to change from their wicked behavior and to turn their hearts back to him. 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the laws which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. The prophets brought that word that they should turn. And as we read these messages intended for God's people back then, you say, it also speaks to us today. We shouldn't get too smug. We can't allow ourselves to think that maybe these judgments and these prophecies were intended only for those people at that time. They were written to all of God's people, Israel and the church in all ages. So we need to understand that. We need to understand, too, that we live in a time that's just as wicked, if not more so, than the times in which God called these people to proclaim his word. And so we, too, as a people, need to turn from our evil ways and turn back to God and keep his commandments. All of us today need this word just as much as they did back then. Again, that's not something we like to hear, but it's something that God brings to us. Now, be clear, that these prophets brought more than just a pronouncement of judgment. Though these men sought to encourage God's people to change, the message was intended to motivate the people to obey by explaining the consequences of disobedience, the consequences of their sin. And they told the people what they must do about their sin, that there was what required, and we're going to talk about this next week in detail, true repentance was required. But these messages from God also had a promise of hope. Forgiveness is assured. That's what we have today, forgiveness through Jesus. But forgiveness is assured if we would turn and truly repent and return our hearts to the Lord, faithfully seeking after Him. And these prophets reminded all those people then and us now that sin has its consequences, but obedience promises a blessing. And these people needed to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need to be too. They needed to be reminded of what God told the people through Moses. Remember, just before they were going into the promised land, in Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 1, God promised them, He said, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." I think He was clear. And He goes on in the next bunch of verses to go on with a bunch of promises. There's promises for the nation, for prosperity. God said, "I will bless you if you do this. I will bless you this way. I will bless you that way." But then, as is usual, comes that dreaded word. What I say is the most dreaded word in the Bible, and the word "but." In Deuteronomy 28:15, God says, "But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you." So there is a blessing that's promised for obedience, but there are curses that are promised for faithlessness. And God, through Moses, warns them what would happen to them personally and as a nation if they turned away from the Lord. It's kind of interesting. For the next 52 verses, God enumerates the curses that faithlessness will bring on them and the nation. And these curses are very graphic descriptions, some that you don't even want to think about. They're graphic descriptions of famines and plagues and wars that are going to come upon the people. And then finally, God promises that if they still don't obey, in Deuteronomy 28:63, He says, "If you still don't obey, you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Among those nations you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul." That's not something you want to think too hard about. Failing heart, trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. But that's what God promised them for disobedience. The people had God's word. They knew the consequences. And yet, when you think about their history, you know, after they came into the promised land, what happened next? Well, there was the period of the judges. And you think about, God wasn't kidding when He showed them the period of the judges. They were up and then disobedience, they were down. They were up and then disobedience, they were down. But things slowly got better during the time of Samuel. Little history lesson here. During the time of Samuel, and then if you go from Saul to David to Solomon, it was like, well, maybe the nation seemed to be getting the message. They seemed to be established. But then Solomon, even with all his wisdom and his fame, remember, he abandoned the Lord and he worshipped foreign gods. In 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." There it was. And God, true to His word, after Solomon died in 913 B.C., God divided the kingdom. Divided the kingdom in, remember, the ten tribes in the north and the two tribes in the south. The northern kingdom, remember, established their own false religion and even took up worshiping the gods of the people around them. And God sent His prophets, Amos and Jonah and Hosea, to warn them. For the next 200 years, though, they continued in that false worship. If you If you ever get through the book of Kings, there are about 20 kings in the northern kingdom, all of them bad. Went from bad to worse, if you will, down the line. And finally then in 722 BC, God's patience ran out. And the northern kingdom was sent into exile, just as God said they would be. Okay? You'd think Judah in the south would have gotten the message. No, they didn't. The south saw all of this happen and it had little effect on them. They too continued in that spiritual rebellion. And so God sent Isaiah and six of the other prophets to warn them. But as usual, they didn't listen very well. And so their condition just seemed to spiral down. Then, about 130 years later, Israel went into captivity, Judah also was sent into captivity, somewhere around 586 BC. And then you know that for 70 years they were in captivity, they were in Babylon, and they were, after 70 years, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem and build the city back up, and the temple, which they completed in around 515 BC. It's just as God predicted through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, by the way. But even the remnant that returned after exile, you'd think after having all that go on, after being in exile for 70 years and returning back to the country that was theirs, you'd think they would have gotten the message. But God still had to send more prophets to remind them that they were His people and faithfulness was required in order to get His blessing. And so God sent three more prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, to encourage the people. He said, look, you got to do it my way. You have to put God first and live according to His word. Well, I know that's kind of a long kind of introduction, but I think you need to see this. You need to know, before you even open the first book of these prophets, you need to be familiar with God's purpose for each of them. It's essential that you understand the context of each book and the history of each book. What's happening at each time, and we'll take a look at that. It helps us to appreciate how God is speaking to us today through these prophets. And most important of all, and we will try to do this with each of these prophets, it will help us to see how each of these minor prophets point us to the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's there. Remember, every one of these books of the Bible, the Old Testament too, you can't do the New Testament. You can't really understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. And so, even these minor prophets will show us something about the work of Jesus. So let's keep our minds and our hearts open as we journey through these books called the 12. And so today we're going to begin our excursion with the book of Joel. Now Joel is the second of the minor prophets that's listed in the Bible. But he's unique, he's different than all the rest, because there's no information given as to when Joel lived. And there's a lot of disagreement about this, as to when he ministered. The other minor prophets can be dated. We can say they prophesied about this time, but not Joel. He's different. The only information we have about him is given in the first verse of chapter 1 of the book of Joel, and it says, Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's it. Nothing else we know about Joel. But of course, you know, that's kind of how God wants it to be, isn't it? It's not Joel, it's God we're supposed to be focusing on. And I think that's the good part of these minor prophets. And many times, that's it. God calls obscure people to bring His word, and they bring His word, and then they disappear. Because that's the way God wants it. We do know that Joel proclaimed this message to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And then kind of because, and again, we can get into this argument, but because of where the book is placed, that it was the second one, we probably can surmise that he was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. In other words, early in the history, if you will. But it's not the time that he prophesied. It's his doctrine that's important, not the time period. God allowed Joel, the thing about the book of Joel is God allowed Joel to see way beyond his time. His prophecy went way beyond. It went beyond our time. It went to that time called the Great Day of the Lord, or the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. The theme of Joel's book is the Day of the Lord. And as the book opens, what we see is that the nation of Judah is dealing with a terrible tragedy. It was a disaster that was beyond comprehension. In Joel verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Hear this, has anything like this happened in our days or in your father's days?" And he's really saying the answer is no. And he says then in verse 3, "Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation." Nothing of this magnitude had ever happened in Israel before. It was a terrible disaster that they would tell their children and their grandchildren about. Now, there's this disaster going on, and so I kind of ask ourselves the question, what's your reaction to natural disasters? How do you react? You know, have you ever been in one? Have you ever been in a tornado, had a tornado come through? Or have you ever been in an earthquake? No, probably most of us haven't. But if you have been, I'm sure it's something you tell your children and grandchildren about, if you've experienced it. But even then, what's your reaction when you see one of these on TV or wherever you happen to see it? When you see the aftermath of some of these things go on, is it shock? Is it awe? Is it fear? How do you feel, just because you're way far away, but you get to see it the way we have things now? What did you think, for example, when you saw the devastation of Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans? Or a couple of years ago, Hurricane Sandy over in New Jersey and out on the coast? Or even a couple of years ago, there was what they call a 100-year flood on the Mississippi in Missouri. When you saw the devastation, what did you think about that? What were your first thoughts when you saw that? You know, many of us have different reactions. We can say we have pity on the people. You know, our first reaction is, can we help sometimes? But did you see it when you saw that? Did you see it as God at work? That's what Joel did. That's how Joel saw this. He saw this disaster that was going on in Judah. He saw it as God's work. They were experiencing this natural disaster that was just devastating them. In this particular case, it was that their crops were ravaged by a swarm of locusts. Now, we can't comprehend that, but look at how he describes it in Joel 1:4. It says, "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." That sounds like they were having some tough times. Okay, now it's hard for us to imagine, you know, what was going on in that tiny agrarian nation. They were all farmers in that nation. And it's hard for us to understand. You know, when we hear some of these things, like we might hear on the news that there's a terrible drought in California, and we go, yeah, there's still food in the grocery store. You know, it doesn't register with us when something like that's going on someplace else. But this was a good description of that locust plague. And God has given us another description just so we can kind of understand what was going on. Think of what happened in Egypt before the Israelites left. There were, remember, 10 plagues? Remember what the 9th plague was? It was locusts. God sent locusts over Egypt. And here's the description in Exodus 10:15. It says, "The locusts, for they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened." People who have gone through this say the locusts come in such a swarm that the sun is blocked out. They come in such a swarm that the sun, you can't even see the sun. "And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left, that nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." Think of it this way. As you go out today, look at the trees. They're all bare. Well, it's winter. Think if it was that way in the middle of June or July. All the green was gone from the trees. Nothing was left. There was no grass. Nothing was left. That's what happened in Judah. The locusts descended on the land and they ate and devoured, really, every living plant. The crops were ruined, and that meant there was famine in the land. There was no food. And if that wasn't bad enough, it was followed by a drought. In verses 17 of 18 of chapter 1, "The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer." I know we're not too into farming, but the point is, when it says even the sheep suffer, you know, the sheep can eat right down to the ground. If there's any little bit there, they'll eat it. And so even the sheep don't have anything to eat. That's what he's saying. Judah had been hit with two crushing blows. And these disasters were unlike anything that they had ever experienced before. Now, everyone in Judah is reeling from this disaster, and they didn't understand where it come from. Where it had come from. And Joel said to them, in effect, God is behind this. In verse 2, he called the elders, the leaders of the people, to face up to the enormity and the meaning of this disaster. In verse 5, he says, "Weep and wail, all you wine drinkers." That meant all the grapevines and the trees had dried up. They didn't have anything. And in verse 12, he said, he adds to this, "Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." There was no merriment, no joy at all in the land. And he also calls on the priests who administered in the temple. He calls on them to lament because in verse 13 he said, "The grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." There wasn't even enough wine or enough grain to bring to the temple to worship God. And it wasn't that he wanted them to see that this was just a freak of nature. He wants them to see that God was responsible for it. It was the hand of God working through what we call the laws of nature. Joel's response was to call the people to come before God. They were to come in sackcloth. Remember sackcloth? That's sort of like grief. When they come in sackcloth, they're in grief. He wanted them to come in sackcloth, fasting and mourning. That's what he said in verse 13. He said, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend a night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God." And what? Cry out to the Lord. God was using those locusts to get their attention. The people of Judah needed to understand they needed to repent. He tells them that those locusts and that drought was just a sign of something larger that was wrong. They had a problem of the heart. Their hearts were far from the Lord. They had fallen into apostasy and they had fallen into idolatry. They had forgotten the Lord. They had forgotten that Yahweh was their God. And you know, there should be a lesson in here for us too. God allows and even causes events of this kind of magnitude to occur in our lives. And he does this in order to make us more aware that there's more to life than, what do they say, eat, drink, and be merry? There's actually a spiritual component to our lives. And we need to be aware of this and not to ignore that portion of our lives. Behind all the events of our lives is the controlling hand of God. And God calls to us through these events in our lives. God, through His Son, Jesus, wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be first in our lives. He wants us to repent and turn to Him. He wants to give us grace. He wants to bless us. But so many times, we don't listen. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Where you kind of look back and you recognize a time in your life where God was showing you your need for Him? I think we all have some of those. I think we all have some of those times where God has acted in our lives, where He's kind of put His little finger in there and said, "You need to learn a lesson." Several years ago, there was a book published called "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" And, you know, I guess when disasters or troubles come, we kind of ask that question, don't we? That's kind of the type of question that we ask. Why me or why them? Why did that happen? Well, but when I hear that question, really my first response is to point out a couple of things. First of all, what Jesus said in Luke 18:19, he said, "No one is good except God alone." So we need to understand that. We're all sinners, and we live in a sin-sick, evil, fallen world. I can't say it any different. And then in 1 John 1:8, remember what John said. He said, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." We are all sinners. You can't get away from that. But then we have to remember, and this is an important part of this, we have to remember that God created each one of us. He created each person with a purpose in mind. And it may not be the purpose that you think in your mind. What Paul told the men of Athens, look at Acts 17:26. He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having what? Determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Do you see what he's saying? God created you. He created each one of us to be living at this particular time in history. And He's put all these things that are happening in our lives, He put them in our lives so that we would seek Him. So that we would seek Him. That's our purpose. And have you ever thought about these disasters that go on? Have you ever looked at some of them that, like, maybe they're unjust? In other words, why did this happen to Judah when there's some pretty other vile nations that God could have sent the locusts on? Okay? Or when you look at perhaps a neighbor who's going through a terrible disease and you said, she's a wonderful person. Why did that happen to her and not the dreadful person across the street should have gotten that disease? You ever say those kinds of things? We often question God's will, don't we? But as Christians, we need to have a higher understanding of who God is and of His majesty and of His holiness. We need to understand that His will and His purpose for the events that come into our lives is that we would seek Him. And sometimes He allows disasters so bad that we actually have to grope for Him. And that's what His Word says. In Luke 13, Jesus addressed those kinds of questions. And I like His response. Remember, He was teaching His disciples, and His disciples told Him how there were some men of Herod that came as people were bringing their offering to the temple and killed them. Right at the time when they were praising God, worshiping God, these people were killed. And then they also asked Him about a time when a tower in Siloam collapsed. And there were 18 people were killed. And they said, how could this happen? Were these 18 people more sinful and deserving of judgment than those who survived the collapse? And Jesus, as usual, answered in a way you wouldn't expect. He didn't make excuses for God. Instead, He said in Luke 13:2, He said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then He said, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's kind of an interesting answer, isn't it? Look carefully at what Jesus is saying. When we ask about tragedies, about why these tragedies like the locust plague in Judah or the hurricane in New Orleans or the flood in Missouri, why those innocent people had to undergo this, Jesus said that's the wrong question to ask. Instead, we should ask, why haven't these disasters happened to us? Why weren't we the ones who were devastated? Why does it sometimes take a major tragedy in our lives or an unbelievable disaster to awaken us to the depth of our sin? One thing that always comes to mind when I think about that is what happened after 9/11. You know, what is it, about 15 years ago when they put those planes into those towers. And it was interesting to me that afterwards there were plenty of articles about how full the churches were. That people came back to the church, at least for a short period of time. Think about that. When something like that happens, it's sort of like a wake-up call. But Jesus says, don't wait for the wake-up call. He says, repent now. Repent now. And that's the bottom line of Joel's prophecy. God may delay His judgment because, after all, He's the God of grace and He's slow to anger. Or He may allow catastrophic events into our lives, like the locust plague or hurricanes or diseases. But we have to look at this from God's point of view, no matter how hard it may be for us when we're undergoing these problems. God intends these things for our good, for our eternal good. And that's what he said in Revelation 3:19. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." He wants us to repent. He wants us to seek after Him, even if we have to grope for Him in our darkest hour. But that's God's purpose for us. In chapter 1, as Joel finishes up this literal description of catastrophes that had come to Judah, we might think that he might end up with some encouraging words. I mean, you know, like, buck up. It's going to get better. You know, the land did recover. It did, after a while, recover. So he might have said, you know, give us a few cliches like, you know, behind every cloud there's a silver lining. But that's not what Joel did. He did just the opposite. I think that's an interesting part of it. Instead of saying things would be getting better, he said the worst is yet to come. He said the worst is yet to come. What the locust did was terrible, he says, but it doesn't compare to the judgment of God that's just around the corner. Now, I know these are hard things to say, and they're hard things to listen to. But that's what Joel said. Look at verse 15. In Joel 1:15, he says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near." That's what he told them after all of this happened to them. He said, "Look, the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." He's telling the people, "You think those locusts were bad? Just wait. Something even worse is around the corner." And the first thing he says in chapter 2, right after this chapter, the first thing he says in chapter 2 is verses 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Joel's saying that original literal invasion of locusts is just a warning sign of things to come. That's how he looked at it. Now, that term, day of the Lord, I just want to make sure. That term, day of the Lord, was used by many of the Old Testament prophets. And it literally just means God's day. When the Bible mentions day of the Lord, it's not just a one-time event sometime in the history. Okay? The Bible uses this for something, and it's not even just a 24-hour day. Think of it this. One description of the day of the Lord could be, for example, the Genesis flood, which lasted over a year. That was God coming into creation and putting His hand in there and saying, "This is what I'm going to do." It's God acting through the things of nature or whatever. The term can be referring to destructive events that are presently happening, like Joel was talking about the plague, or it can be used to refer to an event that's just on the horizon. As Joel describes that in chapter 2, verses 2:11, he talks about the Lord leading the army that's going to invade Judah. He's telling them there's an invasion coming. We'll talk about that next week. But it refers to something perhaps ahead. In Joel 2:11, he says, "The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is His mighty army. They follow His orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive?" And that's what he's dealing with, the day of the Lord. Now, you got to remember in some of these prophecies, the theologians call this an already but not yet. In other words, it's using what's happening right now. And yes, this is bad right now, but there's also a time in the future when something else is predicted, is there. So when you see this, the term the day of the Lord, there's always this overriding thing in your mind. You should be thinking at the end. And it's a time of world judgment just prior to Christ's return that's known as the tribulation. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24. Jesus said this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Jesus is using those quotes from Daniel and from Isaiah to talk about the day of the Lord. That's when He's going to come back Himself. He's talking about when He's going to come back and He's going to judge the world. And Joel is telling us that day is coming. the disasters of this life, like a locust plague or a famine or a war or a natural catastrophe, they're little judgments compared to the day of the Lord. But all of them are warnings of the wrath to be revealed. Now, here in America, we don't see too many of those kinds of disasters like Joel predicted. And I suppose, you know, people might say, yeah, we've got it pretty good, we've got it comfortable. But, you know, there are a lot of people that would say that things in our country are not in very good shape. We might even say, as some do, that there are worse times ahead of us. Okay? We haven't experienced things like a locust plague. But when we look at our cities, we do see devastation. Our cities are full of what? Violence and corruption and all sorts of decay. And, you know, we may not have a widespread drought like Joel was describing. But when you think about our culture, you might describe it as being all dried up, like our culture is experiencing a drought. And, you know, the words that Joel used to describe that drought kind of fit our culture today. He talked about shriveling. Well, yeah. He talked about desolate. He said it was dried up. He said they wander aimlessly. Those words are what he used. But think of them in terms of what's going on in our culture and our society today. I think all of those describe the state of our society as we look around there today. And you know, one of the problems is, though, as we see these things, we're exposed to those every day. You can't turn on the TV, you can't get on the internet without seeing some of the trash of our culture, I guess I'll call it. You know, but sometimes we just make light of it. Or we turn our heads and say, well, it's just that way. You know, but we need to ask ourselves, are these God's warnings of even greater judgment headed our way? These may or may not be catastrophes, but I believe that they are warnings. You can be sure that unless our society turns to the Lord and repents, that society will inevitably continue downhill. Now remember, sin always leads the sinner downhill. It might be fast or it might be slow, but it's always downhill. And I have no doubt that God is using all of what we see going on around us. He's using that. And we need to see it as having come from God. If we recognize God's hand in all of this, it should lead us to personal and national repentance. And you know, people talk about the word revival. And that's an interesting word. You think, you know, you sometimes hear churches will have, well, we're going to have a revival tonight, and they're going to put up a tent on their property, and they're going to have a speaker from out of town come in and do all that. And that's fine. But revival will never come to our nation unless it comes to our hearts. Revival happens one heart at a time. And that's what we need. America's going downhill and will continue to go downhill to even greater judgments unless there is a repentance, a turning, a confession of sin, and a turning around of the people. At the end of chapter 1, Joel described this terrible catastrophe that had taken place. And he called the people to mourn and repent. But you know what he did? He ended in prayer at the end of chapter 1. And I think this prayer is an excellent model for us. When we go through hard times, when things happen in our lives, what are our prayers like? I know many times it's like, Lord, this situation is happening in my life. Fix it! Isn't that what we want? Fix this thing. I guess many times that's what's happening. But look at Joel's prayer. It's a very simple prayer. At the end of Joel chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "To you, O Lord, I cry." He says, "The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flames has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." That's it. That's his prayer. He turns to the Lord first. He says, "To you, O Lord." There's no place else to go, Lord, but to you when all of this happens. He knows God is sovereign and God is working in that situation. And then he lays the situation out before the Lord. God knows what's happening, but that's what he wants us to do in prayer. Lay that out. And then he kind of stops in the middle. He pauses in the middle to express the people's dependence on him. He says, Lord, even the beasts of the field pant for you. We're all panting for you, Lord. Even the beasts. Even the animals. He puts it all in God's hands, basically saying, your will be done. And that's it. He just ends his prayer there and says, amen. Now look, this doesn't mean that Joel is ignoring the situation and just walking away from it. Remember, he's already called the people together. He said, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly in verse 14. He has called the people to turn to the Lord and repent. In a sense, he has continued to preach the gospel. But Joel is confident. He knows who has the answer. And he knows who has the solution. That's what we should be like. That's an example for all of us to follow. We need to follow Joel. Turn it over to God. Look to see what he's doing. Turn to God. That's an example for every one of us. Join me in prayer, please. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you give us this example. Lord, it's not an easy example. It's a hard example. We want to cling to your grace and we want to cling to your glory, but we have to also cling to your word and to your justice, to your holiness. So help us, Lord, as we do this. Help us as we process what Joel said. And we come, Lord, to see the day of the Lord coming ahead of us. We come to see, Lord, Jesus' return, and we look to that. And as we do, Lord, we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.